really expecting that we would be finishing up the book of Acts on Christmas Eve Day. And that's where we're at today, finishing up our study in this as we've been going through this through the year. And our text today is Acts chapter 28, beginning at verse 17. So while we turn there, let's go to God with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we come to you this morning, opening up your word, praying that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that he would take what's written before us, that he would write it into our hearts and into our minds. We ask you, God, that as we study your word, that you would make us more like Christ. For that's our desire. In all things today, we ask that he would be glorified. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. What we're looking at in our text today follows up the 3 months that Paul and the other prisoners and the other soldiers had spent as they wintered on the island of Malta. As we looked at it last week, they had gone through a shipwreck and were forced to stay there. And so after spending that time, they take an Alexandrian ship and they sail to Rome. And finally, Paul is in Rome. And rather than interrupting the text that we're about to read, I'd like to point out something so you can see it for yourselves when it comes up. Paul is very much a man of action. And we see that even after getting there, 3 days go by, and he's already got people invited over to his house. He's already having this evangelistic session where he's talking with, he's pleading with these religious leaders that are in Rome, trying to teach them about Jesus Christ. So let's read God's word together. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear. And with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." In my 7th grade English class, We were charged with giving a presentation. We could pick anything that we wanted to. We just had to fit 10 different categories into our presentation. So we were judged on knowledge. We were judged on historical fact. We were judged on visual aids. I got my grade back after giving this presentation. I scored a 91. I got an A on this project. That's a far-reaching memory all the way back to seventh grade. The reason why I remember it so vividly is because my English teacher sent me to the principal's office every day. I'm not kidding you, every single day. And we had this rivalry going on, and it was one of those moments where I was like, boom, I don't need you. But I did. Because while I aced 9 out of 10 of the categories, I only got a 1 out of 10 on a conclusion. It's really embarrassing for me to admit this to you, that while I put so much effort into this project, into this speech on World War II, I failed to mention who won the war or when it ended. I just concluded by saying, that's all I got, and sat down. Ever since seventh grade, I have wrestled with conclusions. It's one of those things where every time I come to the end of anything that I'm about to say, I'm thinking, how on earth do I wrap this up? And so this past week, the thought occurred to me, Jesse, you don't just have to work on one conclusion at the end of your sermon. This sermon, the whole sermon, is an entire conclusion on the book of Acts. And I started to get a little bit nervous. And then I remembered, it's like Christmas Eve day. People are expecting to hear about the nativity, and you're going to preach on Acts. And I got a little bit more nervous. And then I read through the text, and I was reminded, the book of Acts does not have a conclusion. Have you noticed that? You know, like, there's a lot of times where you're watching these movies that take place, and we watched one yesterday that was over the time period of World War II, coincidentally, and at the very end, they do that thing that most historical stories do, is that they show you this conclusion where everything is wrapped up nice and neat, and if there's something that's still hanging out there, they have this one little sentence, oh, and they lived happily ever after. It's mentioned there underneath the screen. We don't have that in the book of Acts. All due respect to the Holy Spirit who wrote through Luke, Acts has a horrible conclusion because it just tells us that Paul remained in that house for 2 years where he spoke without hindrance. As I was preparing this past week and reading through what a number of people have commented on this text over the hundreds of years since it has been written, more than a few have defined the ending of the book of Acts as being anticlimactic. And I thought about that for a little bit. And we know from history, from the fact that Christ promised him on that ship before it went down that you would stand before Caesar. We know that Paul stands before Caesar. So why not, Luke? Why not say something about that interaction between the Apostle Paul and this horrible Emperor Nero? We know that Nero does pardon him and that he is given his freedom. And for the next 2 years after this house arrest, we know that Paul goes on. He enjoys 2 years of freedom. He is arrested in Troas. He is then tried. He is then convicted. And he is eventually beheaded. Why not tell us that? I know it's a bit grim, but at least then there'd be some finality because we had been following Saul from the very beginning. Instead, Acts ends with this single word, unhindered. Now, I know There's a lot of different Bible translations that are represented in this room. Some of you will be reading from the King James, some of you NIV, some of you, the more astute ones, of course, are reading from the ESV. No plug there at all. But a number of those different translations, they try and convey what was originally written in the best English possible. So they phrase things just slightly different. But Luke, he ends the entire book with that one word, which when translated into English is unhindered. And there's a part of me that wonders why on earth he did that. Because it kind of feels like it doesn't really make sense. If you've been with us throughout this past year studying through the book of Acts, but especially for the past several months, you'll know that the last seven chapters of the book of Acts tell of Paul as a prisoner. He's a prisoner in Jerusalem, and then he's transported to Caesarea, and then he's transported on a ship, and then that ship is transported to Malta, and then he's there at Malta, and then finally he's in Rome. But all the while, he is a prisoner. In the text that we just read, Paul mentions this chain, and it's a nod to the house arrest that he's under. You see, as he was there, because he was a Roman citizen, they were afforded certain luxuries, even in their imprisonment, as they were classified between being maximum security or minimum security. They realize that Paul is not a threat. And so what they do is they allow him to go under house arrest, where he provides lodging for himself. He rents out a home, but it's under the condition that he would be chained to a guard. Loosely, there'd be some space, but still, that's what house arrest looked like in Rome. So he's still in a chain. There's still a guard at least 5 feet away. So why end it with unhindered? In all actuality, this word is something that needs to be drawn out. It needs to be explored so that we understand it. When Luke tells us that he serves for the next 2 years unhindered, we shouldn't come to the conclusion that that means that he works without obstacles. Nor does it mean that he works without difficulty. In fact, it's one of those things where if we come to that conclusion, we have been ignoring the whole book of Acts so far. We've just allowed what has happened to become something that we just gloss over, and we're not paying attention to those details. But the reality is that the book of Acts is full of obstacles. It is full of difficulty. If we just flash back through the book, we can just do this summary over the first several chapters, and we just look at the progression as the church begins to grow from its infancy of 12 and then 120 and then 3,000 plus, and then we just stop keeping track of a number because we just don't know. While we might be focusing on that growth, while we might be focusing on that boom, we have to recognize that along the way, the church has encountered tremendous difficulty. They have encountered horrible obstacles. Right off the bat, in Acts chapter 4, as the disciples were doing these great things and they healed this man who had been lame, they're brought aside. And they're told, you guys should never speak about this Jesus one more time. And so just as a lesson, just as a warning, they decide to flog the disciples. Now, for a lot of people, that's where their story would end. Oh, we were flogged. We were warned. Don't say another word. Okay, we're just going to be quiet. But that's not where the book of Acts ends, obviously. That's just chapter 4. Instead, it goes on, and there's more, and then there's more, and then there's more. If you fast forward through a couple more chapters, what you see is this internal conflict rises up within the church. It's not enough that the people outside are trying to get them to be quiet, but inside, Satan begins to plant these seeds within people, and you have people who are lying to the Holy Spirit. You can't really call them embezzlers. They're just lying to the Holy Spirit. They're just lying to the Holy Spirit. And then you have this racial divide that comes up. And you have, even among the Jews, you have these Hellenist Jews, and you have these purebred Jews. And there's a racial divide. all these different things that could very well split a church or at least stop the church from growth. Okay, then you fast forward again and you see this persecution that begins to develop, and instead of it just being widespread and faceless, instead you have an enemy. You have persecution personified in the man, Saul. We begin to recognize that he is out for blood. Well, if we can get past that, it's not smooth sailing from then on out. Instead, what you have is this ongoing battle of the faith versus the world. And so you have magicians who object to the message of Christ Jesus. You have these pagans who object to the cross of Christ. You have these tradesmen who recognize that Christianity coming in is going to put an end to their idolatry, so they're not going to have money anymore. And it's a fight. You have a fight among believers. You have a fight even among other religious leaders. Even in our text today, there's a sharp divide as these Jewish leaders decide to walk away angrily. So is unhindered really the best word to end with? And the answer is yes. Absolutely it is. What I want you to do is consider all those obstacles that I just mentioned. All those moments of difficulty that the church faced throughout the book of Acts. Every time something comes up, you might be able to imagine Satan trying to work his way into this church, trying to strike a fatal blow against the church. But every time God uses those things as tools for and not weapons against his church. So you go back to the beginning, as the disciples are flogged, as they're told, never speak another word about Jesus. Go on your way. This is your last warning. As they leave sore, the conclusion that they come to is, this is exactly how they treated Jesus. So we must be on the right path. And it forces them to recognize, what on earth do we have to fear? And early on, it says that they spoke in boldness. That internal conflict that rose up, whether it be the racial divide, which ends up being a blessing for the church because it brings about the work of the deacons, spiritual servants who are tasked with the responsibilities of looking after the church body, of helping the church body in smaller scale so that we can be more honed, focusing on preaching the Word of God and praying. Even these liars or embezzlers or whatever you want to call them, their death brings about a sobriety within the church. I love Saul's story so much, and I've been thrilled that we've looked at it three different times throughout the book of Acts, but to me, this just epitomizes how God takes these attacks from Satan, and instead of using them or allowing them to be weapons against the church, he uses them as tools for the church, because here comes this murderous persecutor, and Christ's answer to that is, let's convert him. And he changes him so completely that instead of being somebody who drags people away to prison, he is somebody that would charge into a spiritual prison to drag people out. That's why he has these Jewish leaders at his house, because he wants at least one more opportunity to show them who Christ Jesus is. Now, the growing target on Paul's back, where he is brought into chains in Jerusalem, where he is eventually brought off to Caesarea because of fears of the Jews and their attacks, what that actually ends up doing is giving Paul an opportunity he never would have had. And that is to bring the gospel to Nero. I know the reality is that all of us are sinners and in need of redemption. And at the foot of the cross, it is level ground and nobody stands higher, because we are all in desperate need of Christ. But man, Nero, he was bad. I mean, when you look at him, even evil people recognize that that Nero was wicked. This man, I would not do what that guy did. Here is somebody who in every sense desperately needed to hear the gospel. But because of his position, because of his place in time and history, there was no way that he would ever go out and listen to Paul. So what God does is he brings Paul to him. And it takes several years. And it takes a lot of different people in between. But eventually the gospel makes its way to the most powerful leader of the world at that time. Man, that is incredible. God uses Paul's chains to bring the gospel to Nero. But God also uses Paul's chains to bring the gospel to us. There was a period in my life, I wish I could say that it was brief, but it lasted for several years. There was a lot of extenuating circumstances. I had lost a friend to a drunk driving accident. I had some concerns about my mother's health. There was a business that my parents had that just ended up failing, and so there was this threat of bankruptcy and what would happen afterwards and things like that. There was a long span of time where I don't even think I wrestled with depression. I think I just kind of laid down for it. You know what I mean? I didn't even feel like I should fight against it. I was just beat down, and that was that. If you find yourself in a position like that, I encourage you to read the book of Philippians. Because it is one of those where you begin to recognize there is a repeated theme throughout the book of Philippians, and that theme is joy. And I know that there are times where you're down. You say, I don't really want to hear somebody else talk at me about joy. But I'd remind you of this. Paul wrote that book with a guard 5 feet away. Paul wrote that book while he was trapped in a house, instead of doing what he often did, where he would move from town to town, finding people that he would be able to speak to, discipling them into Christ, building up the church in that town, and then going on to another town to do the same thing all over again. What's very interesting to me is that God had Williamsport Christian Church in mind even as Paul was in prison. He had each one of us in mind, recognizing that this would benefit us. And there are so many things that Paul wrote while he was in prison that we benefited from. Though Paul was in chains, the gospel was not. And I think that that's something that we need to be reminded of. Reading through the book of Genesis, there's this story that's great for big families, especially as brothers and sisters don't get along so many times, and they slap and they hit each other, and this is a good teachable moment. I bring them together and tell them the story about Joseph. can go through and you read through Genesis. It's towards the end, especially when you get to chapter 50. We're at the end of his life after he had been sold into slavery by his brothers, after the oldest brothers had told their dad that, oh, he's been struck down by a wild animal, he's dead, sorry. And then they don't think about him anymore until he's a grown man as a leader in Egypt. There's this moment where the family is united, and because they had been bent on such savagery to their family, when they finally have that recognition of who Joseph is, and they see this is the brother that we sold into slavery, this is the brother that we lied to Dad about, they begin to wonder what's going to happen to us. Yeah, I mean, are you going to kill us now that you're so powerful? And Joseph's answer is simply this. He says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Because if you know the story, you recognize that Joseph, he went through a whole lot of stuff. But ultimately, the reason for that was because God was creating safe haven for his people. Because eventually they come into Egypt and they grow in a time of famine. And then they get so numerous that they get placed into slavery. And even in slavery, in that misery, their numbers begin to grow more and more. And so God had used Egypt as an incubator for his people. Until one day he says, okay, it's time. We're going to move them back into the promised land. I put that story up next to this one because I think we need to recognize something. This is how God works. We have a children's storybook Bible at home, and it's something that I enjoy reading with my children. There's a line that's repeated throughout each one of the stories, and it's just this reminder. It says, Jesus is whispered throughout the Old Testament. And when I first read through that, I thought, oh, this is wonderful. You know, I see it. I see those moments where I can hear a hint. Excuse me. I can hear this hint of Jesus even in these smaller stories. Lately, though, I've been looking at my own life, and I wonder if it's not that Jesus is whispered. I wonder if God sometimes yells. I wonder if in heaven God yells at me. Because we can hear a story like Joseph from the book of Genesis, the very beginning of our Bibles. We can hear what happens to Paul in Acts, and we could put the pieces together that just as he worked to build up Israel in Egypt, just as he uses Paul's chains to build up his church to benefit even me, there's a lot of times where I need that to be yelled. That God is at work. That if God is at work, and it doesn't even matter if you've encountered an obstacle. It doesn't even matter if you're chained to a Roman guard. Because if God is at work, then the reality is that we are unhindered. We are unhindered. There is nothing that can stop us in our sharing of the gospel of Christ. There is nothing that can stop us in our sharing of the gospel of Christ. There is this verse that is told in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, that it says, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. I grew up memorizing this from the King James. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. It is the talk of God's protection of his people for the sake of his will. Somebody wants to stop. Somebody wants to put up an obstacle. You are unhindered, he says. So this is absolutely the best way to end the book of Acts. Because it brings us to this point where we should start examining our own selves and connecting the dots, so to speak. And there's this question that has been kind of haunting me over the past several weeks, if I'm going to be honest. Where is our boldness? Where is our boldness? And maybe I'm just preaching to myself. Okay, I'm going to confess that. I recognize that just as I draw from that seventh grade speech failure, I'm also going to draw from a lifetime of moments where I have shied away from sharing the gospel with people who were sitting across from me, who were even asking me, why is it that I believe what I believe? And sometimes for fear of what the public might say, or for fear of what might possibly happen, which in reality in America means that maybe they won't talk to you for a couple of months. And how bad is that? So maybe I am. Maybe I am just preaching to myself, and you guys can all teach me. But the reality is, I don't think that's the way it is. I don't think I'm the only one who wrestles with this. I went to a men's meeting in Vetersburg a couple of weeks ago, and the guy who was speaking there, he said something that makes me recognize I'm not the only one. He defined church, he described church as being a place where everyone comes to watch one person use his spiritual gift. I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, oh, that's a little bit rude to all the people who lead us in singing and the people who teach in the Sunday school classes, but I recognize his point. Because there are all kinds of statistics that talk about how 90% of the work of the church is done by 10% of the people. I don't know how accurate that is. I don't care. I'm not walking around with a clipboard saying, okay. But it does kind of beg the question, what are we doing with our gifts? What are we doing with what Christ has given us? I say, well, I'm not really gifted. I'm not really gifted in that way. I've taken all kinds of tests. I could tell you, I fail miserably on the evangelism spectrum. That's not an excuse. Each one of us who is called to Christ, each one of us who follows Christ, has in turn become a disciple-making believer. And so all of us are tasked with being a light that shines into the darkness. That's a Christmas kind of idea, isn't it? And that's going to be something that we look at tonight as we have a candle lighting ceremony, and as we start off with the dark room, and then one candle is lit, and then all of our candles are lit, and suddenly the room is bright. That's not just Christmas. That's supposed to be the church. A friend of mine who pastored a church in Indianapolis, I looked over at their website, and one of the things that he said on his website was this: the church is set loose. The church is set loose. I appreciated the way that he phrased that, because it talks about how we are supposed to be bold. In fact, it talks about how the world should be afraid of us. Listen to what Jesus says to Simon. Okay? He says, your name is now Peter, which in the Greek is a word that just translates into rock. So you recognize this for what he's about to say. He says, and on this rock I will build my church. And that's Acts chapter 2. As you see Peter, who stands up before all the Jews who are gathered for Pentecost, and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to all of them, and they say, what should we do to be saved? That's that moment where Christ is building his church upon that rock, upon what that rock is saying to them. He says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But he goes on, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Do you know what we've done with this? We've made it into a cartoon. We've taken this pronouncement of Christ upon not only Peter, but upon us as the church. And instead, we have relegated it to some image of an old guy who sits outside the pearly gates with keys to the kingdom, letting people in. That is an insult to a whole host of people. No, instead, what Christ says is that you, Peter, are going to be the first to speak. But that church that grows, whatever they bind on earth, in other words, when they come together and they recognize, we're not doing this anymore, it's going to be bound in heaven. Whatever will be loosed on earth, recognizing that okay, we're going to ask that the Holy Spirit pour out His blessing, pour out His presence upon us, it will be loosed in heaven. Do you know what that tells us? It tells us that this church, that Christ church spread throughout the world, is the difference to so many people between heaven and hell. And while there might be moments where we fear what might happen or possible threats, that if we are on the Lord's side, we are not hindered. If you're wondering what it is that you should say, I'd encourage you to look at verse 23. But a couple of times as we've gone through this, I've wanted to draw out what it is that we should be talking to people about, not so that you get a script, but at least so you know what it is that wakes people up. And what wakes people up is Christ Jesus. It says that Paul was testifying to these people about the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. The reason why he does that specifically with this group is because they are Jewish leaders who are fluent in the law of Moses and in the prophets. There are ones who should have seen Jesus. It doesn't mean that you have to say, okay, guys, turn open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and I'm going to show you Jesus. No, it means you show Jesus. Here's a little heads up. This week you have a tremendous opportunity. It's like an open door when somebody says you want to come over for Christmas. Oh, Christmas, you say. Do you know anything about Jesus? And you have an open door. Whatever you do, speak in boldness. Our lives are not our own. We have been bought with a price, and that is the blood of Jesus. And yet God gives us opportunity to join with Him in the work of salvation. God gives us opportunity to join with Him in the work of salvation. That's why Acts 28 ends so anticlimactically. It's because we shouldn't come to the end of this book and say, oh, wasn't that nice, and then close the pages and say, okay, that's great, it's done. No, instead, it should be the recognition that I am the next chapter. I am the next few verses that follow up because I am His witness. Let's pray that for this church. Our God and Father, I pray that You would give us boldness. I pray that You would give us opportunities, that we would see them, that we would take them, that we would even make them, inviting people over to our homes. speaking to them about the kingdom of God, speaking to them about Christ, because we recognize this is something that you have shown to us. It is something that has opened up our eyes. And because of that, God, we want other people to see it. So please, God, make us bold. Help us to see that there is no weapon that is formed against us that can succeed. And we pray this, God, for the bride of Christ and in the name of Christ. Amen.